Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. If you would, please bow your heads with me. Father, this morning we ask that you would attend to our time. We are here to learn from you, learn about you, to be changed by you, to know you. And so it is our prayer this morning that you would, by your Spirit, take the things that we are about to hear this morning and penetrate deep within our hearts that we might be different. We love you, not because we first loved you, but because you first loved us. And so this morning we are here to do exactly what that song says, worship you because you are our great God. Serve us now as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn in them to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to say at the outset of our time together this morning that we're going to really have to put on our thinking caps, if you will, for our understanding because of the text that we find before us in Hebrews chapter 7. We need to think deeply on these things. We need to concentrate clearly about these things because of what we find here. And I want to begin this morning by reading for us the first 10 verses of this chapter and then allowing our hearts to just ponder these things in our time this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are the descendant of Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Of course, we are returning clearly from just a simple reading of this passage. We are returning this morning to the subject of Melchizedek, and he is presented here as a type of Christ. When I say type, I do not mean another kind of Christ, as if there were more than one, for that would be blasphemy. That would be entirely contradictory of what the Scriptures teach. But what we mean by type is simply this: he is a picture, or he is a representative illustration of Jesus Christ. When you think of typology and you think of that word in conjunction with Scripture and in and around your own Bible study, it is there because there are many pictures in Scripture that illustrate Jesus Christ. For example, Jonah in the Old Testament. Jesus himself uses Jonah as an example of his own death, his own burial, his own resurrection. For he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. So Jonah is a type, he's a picture, a representative illustration that Jesus himself even uses as a Christ. Another example would be the serpent on the pole. In the wilderness, when Israel was wandering through the wilderness and rebelling against God, and so God sent the plague of the fiery serpents to strike any of those who might rebel against him. But if they would look upon the serpent raised upon the pole, as foolishness as that seems, as outlandishly weird as that might seem to the human mind, if they would simply look to that, they would be healed. And so Jesus himself points to that historical event as an illustration of his own death on the cross. As ridiculous as it might seem to believe upon a man who was nailed to a cross for your salvation, God says, believe upon Christ. Both of those are types. And so types are very important in the Bible, and that is what we come to here in our study of the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And he is being used here by the writer of Hebrews because of who he is primarily writing to. Remember, he is writing primarily to Jews. And Jews are intimately tied to the priesthood. Judaism was a religion that surrounded itself around the priesthood. And so in the book of Hebrews, when you come to chapter 7 through 9, the writer is proving Christ's priesthood as superior. It's superior to the priesthood that was instituted through the Mosaic Law. The tribe of Levi, those who descended from Aaron. That was the order of the priests according to the law. Anyone outside of that tribe, anyone outside of being in the line of Aaron was not and could not ever be a priest according to the law. And so these first 10 verses here in Hebrews chapter 7 are extremely important. They are foundational, in fact, for our understanding of the character of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in our own study, Melchizedek is mentioned, or was mentioned, you remember, back in chapter 5 and verses 9 through 10. Because he is speaking there about Christ being the perfect high priest according to, he says in verse 10, the order of Melchizedek. And so this whole subject has been on the mind of the writer of Hebrews for some time. But you remember, he had to sideline this whole discussion. He had to set it aside because of the dullness of hearing of the people that he's explaining these things to. In fact, he says that in chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, that is concerning Melchizedek, there is much to say, and it's hard to explain, not because the facts about it are hard to explain, or the facts about it are hard to understand in some way, but because you have become dull of hearing. The reality and the context of those words in their literal sense is very, very blunt. You know what he's saying in verse 11 of chapter 5? You have become stupid in your understanding. That's the literal outcome. You have so much so tied yourself to the pictures and not the reality of Christ that you can't even hear these things. You're dull in your hearing. You're slow to even understand anything because of your own ignorance to these very things. And so he has delayed this information about Melchizedek so that he could exhort them to fully believe upon Jesus Christ. And here's the point that he's made so far to all of us as we've been looking through all of this. Without embracing Jesus Christ by faith, there is only going to be, and there is always going to be, only surface understanding about the hope of salvation. Without faith in Jesus Christ, the most you will ever understand about salvation in Jesus Christ is a surface understanding. You will never have a real understanding. Without embracing Jesus Christ by faith, none of this about Melchizedek or our eternal priest Jesus Christ is going to make any sense. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, as we were going over this morning in our adult Sunday school class. You don't have the reality of illumination taking place in your life through the Spirit, because it is the Spirit of God that understands the mind of God, and it is the mind of God being revealed here about Jesus Christ, and all you will ever have is a surface understanding without faith in Jesus Christ. This is solid food information, as he says in chapter 5, verse 14. You have need for solid food, but I can't give you that. All I can give you is milk. This is solid food information. This is hearty food. This is stretch your understanding kind of stuff. And so now that he has finished with that warning, as we walk through chapter 6, he gets back to the subject of Melchizedek that he left off back in chapter 5, verse 10. And right at the outset, I want us to realize something about the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7, mark this down somewhere, lock it in your mind, you can write it in your book, whatever you want to do. Chapter 7 is probably one of the most important chapters in this entire book. If not the most important chapter in this entire book. Why? Because it deals with the priesthood. It deals with the priesthood. Why is that so important? And more importantly, why is that so important to us? Well, first of all, because for the Jew, the priest was everything. This is a very important place in the text of Hebrews, because he's writing to Jews, and for the Jew, the priest was everything. In fact, if you didn't know this, in the Latin, the term priest means bridge builder. A bridge builder. Not an engineer that goes out and builds bridges across rivers. A bridge builder, in the way that a Jew, for a Jew, the only way they could ever approach God, the only way they could ever get into communion with God whatsoever, was through the priest. Only the priest could approach God. He was a genealogical descendant of Abraham in the tribe of Levi. I'm sorry, of Aaron, not of Abraham. So it was the priest who could actually pray to God in some kind of real, meaningful way. It was the priest who would offer sacrifice to God on behalf of the sinner and the nation. It was the priest who was the intercessor to go between man and God. He himself was the bridge between man and God. So for the Jew, the priest was the most important person in the synagogue. He was their bridge to God. Well, think with me on this for a moment. Has anything really changed today? I mean, here we are, 2,000 plus years separated from the even time of that, and yet it seems as if nothing's changed today. In every religion where you find priests today, he is considered to be the mediator between God and man. Even in the largest so-called Christian religion today across the globe of the world, the supreme priest is called, get this, the pontiff, which is in Latin the pontifex, which means the bridge builder between men and God. Is it any wonder that so many people think they need a human priest if they are going to get right with God? And so the priesthood was very intrinsic to the Jew. The priest was the only one who connected the people with God, according to the Mosaic law. And remember, under the law, no one is saved. Remember? By the works of the law, no one will be saved. So even though you had a priest who supposedly would get you close to God, you still couldn't be saved through that institution, even according to the law. And the genuineness of a man's religion was seen through the outworking of him going to the priest time and time again for the sacrifices of his sins so that he might in some way attain some kind of temporary forgiveness from God. So this was very important reality both to them then and now. If a man said, "I believe in God," and then that man, through his own profession, never went to the temple, never made any sacrifice, could his profession be genuine at all? You see, it was seen through the religious activity that they accomplished all of these things. This is how it was measured. If you went to the priest, you carried out all the law, you did all of the things rightly, then you were considered righteous. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church? Listen, a Hebrew, I was, if anybody wants to boast according to the flesh, I was at the top of the pile, Paul says. You want to talk about religious activity to try to gain righteousness? I was the number one guy. A Hebrew of Hebrews, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which was law, by according to the law. I did everything right when it came to obeying the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was found blameless. There was nothing you would find in my life according to the law that you could point at and say, "Hey, you failed at that." Paul says, "I consider all that garbage in comparison to knowing Christ." You see, this is at the top of the mind of the Jew. This is at the pinnacle of the mind of someone who's following that kind of religious activity. If I fail at one point, man, am I really in trouble? But the important thing to remember is that there was a problem with all of that. And the problem wasn't with the law. The law was righteous and good. It came from God. The problem wasn't with the law and the requirements of the law. The problem was with the priests. The problem was with the bridge. Because the bridge was with the human priests. And human priests are also sinful. Not only were the people who needed the bridge sinful, but the bridge was corrupt. And so before they could ever offer any sacrifices for anybody else, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because of their own sin. Everything was tainted by sin. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's highlighting this in the minds of the Jewish people so that he can prove to them that there's a greater high priest than any other kind of human priest. There's a perfect, sinless, eternal priest. He wants them to know that no one needs to make an atonement for their sin from a human perspective. In fact, no one can ever make atonement for their own sin. A man-made priest is inadequate to do that. Under the human priesthood, the sacrifice made today means that tomorrow it's meaningless. It means nothing tomorrow. It has to be done over and over and over and over and over again in that system. And even if it could be done perpetually into all eternity, it still would never be enough. It would never be able to stop because there's never any kind of final satisfaction. By the works of sin, no one attains righteousness. Sin, according to man, he tries to work his way out of it and cannot do it. And so the Holy Spirit here, beloved, here in the book of Hebrews, shows us what we need is a better priesthood. A better sacrifice. And he points to both of those that are realized in Jesus Christ. He is a new priest. He is a better sacrifice. He himself is both of those. Now, I want us to understand something. This is very, very interesting for us, especially for us in an evangelical church like this. We all need a priest. We all need a priest. We all need somebody to build a bridge to God for us. Why? Because we in ourselves and because of our own sin cannot ever do it. This is why I titled this message, Everybody Needs a Bridge Builder. A man-made institution of men cannot do it for us. Why? Because they too are sinners. They can't build the bridge. They build it with rotten lumber. It doesn't get anywhere. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish brothers, he's telling all of us that one has finally come along who has accomplished forever what we need. In fact, he gets right to the point. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll be there in a couple weeks. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. You say, writer of Hebrews, what's the main point? Here it is. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in a sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. That's his point. We have such a high priest. There is no way to get reconciled to God without a priest. And that priest, according to the Spirit of God, the only one that will work is Jesus Christ. That's the point. If we prayed and went home, we would be so soul satisfied with that understanding that we couldn't live with ourselves. Fortunately for us, we're not going to do that. We're going to get a little more. Because not only does this in Jesus Christ fit all the qualifications of a priest, but he in fact supersedes any qualifications of any priest you've ever seen. For the Jew, this was paramount. This is exactly why the writer of Hebrews focuses his attention like a laser beam right on this reality and this subject. The priesthood is at the center of their religion. The priest was everything. And if Jesus is really who he claims to be, then he must supersede the Aaronic priesthood. He must supersede all of them. He has to be better than Aaron. If Jesus Christ is who he said he's going to be, or he said he is, then he better be better than every other priest that follows Aaron. And so we are introduced again here in chapter 7 to Melchizedek. Following on the words of chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus is according to, or in like manner to, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's an interesting man. We don't really know a whole lot about Melchizedek, and all that we do know about him is found in the Old Testament, and it's found in just three verses in Genesis chapter 14, and then what we read this morning in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's the only time you ever read about Melchizedek in the entire Old Testament. And then we have here 11 different phrases that describe him in just three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll just list them quickly for us. These are the characteristics that describe this man. Just in the first three verses, he is a king. He is a priest. He met Abraham. He blessed Abraham. He received tithes from Abraham. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. He is without recorded mother or father or genealogy. He is without a recorded beginning or an end of life. He is like the Son of God, it says here in verse 3, he is priest perpetually. That's the description we have of Melchizedek here in chapter 7. And those are the characteristics brought from and out of what you read about him in Genesis chapter 14. And so in the book of Genesis, you have three little verses about him. And then in the history of time, God, 1,000 years later, mentions him again through David in Psalm 110. And then some time later here, he mentions him again in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want us to just focus on two truths about Melchizedek in this passage that relate to Jesus Christ, our heavenly priest. And they are this: the uniqueness of Melchizedek revealed, verses 1 to 3. And then the uniqueness of Melchizedek corroborated in verses 4 to 10. The uniqueness of Melchizedek revealed and the uniqueness of Melchizedek corroborated. So let's begin with this first one, the uniqueness of Melchizedek revealed, verses 1 to 3. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Now, I just want to give you a little insight into Bible interpretation. The first part of verse 1 and the last part of verse 3 make up the entire sentence and point of what he's trying to say. Everything else in there modifies all of that. This Melchizedek, he says, verse 1, is or abides a priest perpetually. That's the point. He is a priest in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the likeness of Melchizedek, and he's using that as an example, a typology for the Jews, so that he can dismantle all of their understanding about the priesthood in the human realm. Verse 1, we meet the man. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. And it tells us that in Genesis chapter 14, we went over it last Lord's Day when we were here in Hebrews chapter 6, this whole reality of Abraham returning from this long time of battle. You remember I went over that briefly. Abraham had gone out to pursue this band of rogue kings who had plundered the rest of the nations around them and in fact took his nephew Lot with them as a captive. And so Abraham gathers 300 men and he goes after these kings, pursuing them all the way up to Damascus in Syria. And upon his victory of them and his routing of them and taking all of the spoils of battle with him, he's returning and he meets or is met by Melchizedek as he heads down south in southern Israel. And interestingly enough, if you go back and read Genesis chapter 14, you'll notice there's a little detail in there about the king of Sodom, where Lot was living before. The king of Sodom tried to make a pact with Abraham as he was coming back, and he tried to say, listen, if we get into this pact, everything's going to be okay with you, and you go ahead and you keep all of the spoils of war for yourself. And Abraham, although being a righteous man, says to him in essence, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I have promised to the Lord that I would not do such a thing. God has blessed me in this, and I promise the Lord I'm not going to do something like that. And then coming on the scene is Melchizedek. It says here that Melchizedek was the king, in verse 2, of Salem. And in verse 1, he is a priest of the Most High God. This is a very interesting title. Why is all of this important to us? Because on the one hand, we have all of the national priests, all of the priests of Israel. These are national priests. These are priests by law. These are men who are priests because by law they're from the tribe of Levi, they're out of the line of Aaron, and so by the nature of the law they are national priests. It really doesn't matter what their character is. It doesn't really matter what their character qualities are. Simply because of their nationality, because of their genealogy, they are priests. They're the ones, like I said, who are from the tribe of Levi. And none of them, by the way, were ever kings. None. They, like everyone else, were subject to the kings. They were persons of the kingdom. And so as far as duty goes, they could offer no permanent peace with God. They could come along by way of the law. They could be the representative within the synagogue. They would offer the sacrifices before God on behalf of the people according to the law. But there was never any permanent peace with God. All they could do was offer some continual sacrifice over and over and over again. But nothing had a lasting hope of peace. And yet we remember, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, that we, in Christ, we have a hope which is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. The national priests, they could never do that. Every time sin happened, temporary peace was lost again. And furthermore, to be the priest according to the law, your family line had to be traceable back to the tribe of Levi. There had to be a genealogical record. In fact, you can go back to Nehemiah in the time when the nation came back out of captivity. And in Nehemiah, there were some who claimed to be of the tribe of Levi, but could not be traced back in the genealogical record. And so even though they were of the tribe of Levi, even potentially of the line of Aaron, they were excluded from the priesthood because they could not be traced. Genealogical records were very, very important for that fact. So the priesthood was according to genealogical lines. Character didn't matter at all. As long as you were in the right family, you were a priest. And because by law your family line because the priest, the tribe of Levi, didn't have a formal inheritance in the inheritance laid out by God to the 12 tribes of Israel, all the other tribes were required to give a tenth of what they had to the priests in order that the priests would be cared for. So each tribe was required to give a tenth. And this is important for us to know because Melchizedek was unique in comparison to the Aaronic priesthood in every way. And this very point would have a massive impact upon the Jew. Because if Christ is greater, if he is a greater priest than Aaron, then they better turn to Christ. You see, if Christ can be shown to be greater and to accomplish things way beyond any earthly national priest, then they better turn to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's priest of the Most High God." It's a very unique title because you never find the Aaronic priests called that. They are called the priests of Jehovah. That was God's name in relation to the dealings with Israel, to his covenant relationship with the people of Israel. In his relationship with them, he is called Jehovah. In other words, they are the national priests. They are the priests of Israel, only dealing with Israel. And so they were priests to Jehovah. But Melchizedek, he's not a national priest. He's one outside the Aaronic line. He's not even of the tribe of Levi. And so he says he's a priest to all. He's the priest of the Most High God. He's completely different. And I think Abraham understood this. I think Abraham understood this because he said to the king of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High that I will not do this." The one who possesses heaven and earth, In other words, he understood that God was not just God of Israel. He understood God, that he is the God of everyone and everything. Here's an interesting passage for you. You can write it down. I'm going to read it to us. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Here's what it says. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, talking about God meting out the inheritance to the tribes of Israel, here's what he says. When he gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, okay, the 12 tribes of Israel. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jehovah's portion is Israel. The nation of Israel is a people called out by God specially and has a covenant relationship with God through this special Abrahamic covenant. But the Most High God deals with all people. These aren't two different gods. This is just two different relationship titles. Jehovah, the covenant relationship name of God with Israel, the Most High God, the name of God dealing with the rest of the nations of the world. Melchizedek, king of Salem, is priest of the Most High God. This is the universal term for God. Melchizedek, being king of Salem, which, interestingly enough, means, as he tells us down a little farther, the king of peace, in verse 3. Most historians tell us and show us through history that that was potentially and probably the city of Jerusalem, which means a city of peace. He was the king at the time of ancient Jerusalem. And so here is Abraham meeting on his way back to southern Israel the king of Jerusalem at the time. And he is a priest of the Most High God. This is a completely different relationship. He is a king of the city of peace. He is priest of the nations. And it says he bestows a blessing upon Abraham, from whom, by the way, the nations of Israel would come. And at this time, they haven't even come yet. They're still in his loins. So his name means, verse 2, King of Righteousness. Verse 3, he has no traceable genealogy. That's what it means, without father, without mother, without genealogy. That doesn't mean that he was somehow immaculately concepted and he has no mom or dad. The reality is he has no traceable genealogy in the genealogical record. That's what he's saying. The writer of Hebrews is using that silence in Scripture as an argumentation for the reality and the greatness of Melchizedek outside the Aaronic priesthood who blesses Abraham. He has no genealogical record that would trace him to any priesthood like the national priest. He has no record of his beginning or end. There's nowhere in Scripture you will ever read about the birth of Melchizedek or the death of Melchizedek. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't born. He obviously was. He is a man. He had a mother. He had a father. But God, by his grace and through his providential plan, makes that silent in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is using that as a point of argumentation here to say, listen, there's no traceable reality of his life. There's no traceable reality of his death. He is a priest perpetually. And notice in verse 3, it says, of Melchizedek, but he is made like the Son of God. Notice that the Son of God isn't made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And you know what that's saying to us? Jesus Christ has been around forever. And Melchizedek, God used as a type, a picture, a representative illustration of his Son, because Jesus Christ is priest perpetually. That's what he's saying. Melchizedek is made like the Son of God in his life. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. All of that, he's not a national priest. He's a priest of the Most High God. And in that same way, he's like the Son of God who abides a priest perpetually. He isn't like any other priest. He is a unique priest. And secondly and quickly, because we want to get to our time in communion, I know many of you are saying to yourself, this would be highly unusual for Pastor Reg to get through verses 4 through 10 in such a short time, but we're going to do that. Here's what he says. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choice spoils. How great this man, how great Melchizedek must have been. That's what he's pointing out. Let me point out how great he was. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their own brethren, although these are descendants of Abraham. And he's just highlighting the reality of what the law says. Levi had no inheritance, and so part of that inheritance by the blessing of God, because he was called out to be a caretaker of the things of God, was that the rest would give to the priests. But the one whose genealogy, verse 6, is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham. He collected a tithe and blessed the one who had the promises. That is Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Melchizedek's not part of the genealogy of priests, and yet he collects a tithe, which seems to be what the law would require, and he blesses the one through whom which the law would come. And without any dispute, the lesser blesses, or the lesser is blessed by the greater. So in any case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives on. In other words, he received this tithe from one who is perpetually priest. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see, he's pointing just to one point. This is all about Abraham's offering to Melchizedek. That's all it's about. There's only one main point of all these verses. The tithe Abraham gave corroborates Melchizedek's exalted position. That's the point. The reality of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek simply proves the uniqueness of Melchizedek over and above any of the national priests. Here is Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, the top dog of the nation. Nobody's better than Abraham when it comes to a Jew in their mind, a thinking of that. That's why Paul uses Abraham in Romans chapter 4 to say, listen, if Abraham believed by faith, then you better believe by faith. Same argument he's being used here. The top dog in the nation, nobody's better than him. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham paid homage to Melchizedek. The point being is this, that Abraham, since he's better than Aaron, better than Levi, because he was the father of the nation, saw Melchizedek as better. You better see Christ as better. That's the point. Abraham simply acknowledges his greatness and gives him the top of his tithes. Gives him the top of the pile, the best. Abraham, he wasn't asked by Melchizedek to tithe. It wasn't in requirement for Abraham to do that. There was no law out there that required for Abraham to give that to Melchizedek. Melchizedek just saw simply the reality of the greatness of him being a priest of the Most High God, and simply out of his heart's love for God himself chooses to give to him the best of the best. Abraham knew that he was a priest of the Most High God. And so Melchizedek's uniqueness is corroborated. Abraham paid his tithes. He didn't have to do that. So the principle is really simple. God is operating in Melchizedek's life not on the basis of some legal qualification in order to arrive at the place where he's a priest in the Aaronic priesthood on a national way, but he operates in Melchizedek's life by nature of his own personal qualification, and he's higher than Abraham in those qualifications. Therefore, he was chosen by God to bless Abraham as a priest of God. And God, in his perfect mind and his wisdom of redemption, orchestrates this entire scene several thousand years ago so that the Jews would come to that one moment, and the writer of Hebrews would pen these words so that it would break the lock on their mind about the priesthood, so that they would turn their backs on all of that, get out of the museum of pictures, stop holding on to all those priestly things, and turn to the real deal. And so he's saying, if this man was greater than Abraham, then he's greater than anything that came from Abraham. And if he's greater than anything that came from Abraham, then you better turn your life to him. He is like the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. He isn't the real bridge to God, but he's like that. He's a picture of that. He's a representative illustration of that. He's a type of that. Christ is the fulfillment of the illustration, and Christ is a priest of a better priesthood. That's his point. Christ is from God. He is God. He's not of the law. He is priest, is a priest of righteousness. He is a priest of peace. He is the King of peace. He is the King of righteousness. And he is the priest in a city not made with hands. It is made by him. He is in the throne room of God, interceding for us perpetually. And as we said last week, all of that is guaranteed on the very character of God. And so his sacrifice is personal. His sacrifice lasts forever. It's not here today, gone tomorrow, got to do it again. It lasts forever. So, as we come to our time this morning, I thought about this week as I was preparing this, because sometimes I forget what week we're in and when communion comes, and I'm thinking, Lord, this is exactly where we need to be when it comes to the time of the communion table. This is exactly what we need to have our mind on. The reality of the sacrifice on behalf of us as sinners that Christ himself paid so that we wouldn't have to do that, because we couldn't do that. And it isn't a temporary bridge to God. It's a permanent bridge to God. It is there forever, and it's guaranteed by God. What better picture than we have with communion? If we know Jesus Christ by faith, then we have an eternal priest. Jesus Christ, he's built a bridge for us with his own blood. And he built it so that we might truly have forgiveness forever. Forever. John says in 1 John, if we say we believe in him, then we ought also to walk as he walked. Sounds a bit similar even to the law in Judaism. If you said you believed God, you never went to the temple, never sacrificed, how could that be true? If we say we believe in Jesus Christ and never walk as he walked, how can that be true of us? Just listen to these words as we prepare our hearts to give or to go before the communion table. Here's what he said in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So on that basis, he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that's a great word. Don't those words just seem to mean so much in light of what we learned this morning? I mean, we have a priest perpetually in the heavens who by his own blood has bridged the gap between us and God. And if we will simply place our faith in him and trust him alone, we will have and do have, according to his righteousness, access to the throne room of that grace. And we have a God who is full of mercy and full of grace and willing to come and help in time of need. And our greatest need is forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ wanted to remind his sweet disciples of that on the night before he left, and so he institutes communion. So that every time they came to the communion table, they remember that reality. That they have one who stands perpetually before God the Father, interceding on their behalf, who is better than any priest they ever grew up knowing. He is permanent, he is forever, and his forgiveness is forever. Well, let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning we are so grateful. This is such awesome truth. It seems so confusing on the surface, these names, Melchizedek and all this kind of stuff, but when we uncover the reality of what you are saying, it's so penetrating to our heart, so comforting to our soul to know that our priest, we don't need a human institution. We don't need someone to try to manufacture or conjure up some kind of bridge building between us and you. We have the permanent high priest, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the picture that you gave to the nation of Israel. We thank you for the reality of the picture that you gave to the rest of us through Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. That in Jesus Christ we have a permanent sacrifice. Sacrifice made through his blood. The sacrifice of himself on behalf of sinners, and he knew no sin. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Father, glorify your name in our time now as we prepare our hearts to come around your table. Penetrate us and convict us where we need it, and allow us to be conscious of our sin that we might confess these things before you and be forgiven on the basis of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you love, and in whose name we pray. Amen.